So what I'm going to talk to you about today, the idea for this came to me when I was in college and I was walking through what was called the Oak Grove at the University of Indiana, Pennsylvania, and there was a street preacher there preaching in the Oak Grove, and he was talking about the fact that he was sinless, that he was not committing sins anymore because of his Christian belief. And that was the first time I had heard this concept of a Christian being sinless. I heard it again when our friend Thorne visited our congregation in Maryland one day. And Thorne is a Seventh-day Adventist. And he had this idea that you could possibly become perfect in this life, that a Christian could attain perfection in this life. Now, I disagreed with that. And then I heard this idea one more time at a recent Feast of Tabernacles in New York, where we were taking some questions and answers at the end of the Bible study. And believe it or not, three people within the group seemed to think that it was possible that a Christian could attain perfection in this life. Now, I don't believe that that is possible. I don't believe that a Christian can attain perfection in this life. I believe it only comes when we are resurrected, when Christ changes us into a spiritual body. But I want to investigate this idea and why I believe this, because of the fact that people in the Church of God community seem to have this idea also. So that's why I'm giving this sermon today. And I wrote an article about this, which will appear in the next International News. So you might want to read that. Now, when we think about this concept of attaining perfection in this life, there were other Christians who thought about this concept. If you go back in history, you will find names like Irenaeus, Origen, Macarius of Egypt, Clement of Alexandria, and Gregory of Nyssa, who all wrote about this concept. Now, when we get to their writings, it's not certain whether they thought you could attain perfection or not, but they definitely wrote about this idea. When we move into the 1700s, we do find an individual who believed that you could attain perfection as a Christian, and that was John Wesley. Now, you may know Wesley's name. He was the one who founded the Methodist Church. So 1700s, John Wesley. Today, there are about 60 to 80 million Methodists worldwide in the world. Now, I don't know if they all believe in this concept or not, because many people within a church don't believe everything that that church espouses. But Wesley definitely talked about this concept. But we need to understand a little bit about what Wesley had to say about this concept. Now, when he spoke about sin, he understood sin as something you have to voluntarily do. So when we talk about Wesley's idea of sin, sin is not just something that's also an involuntary fit of anger, a bad thought that comes into your mind. He didn't think of sin that way. He thought of sin as voluntarily doing certain things that we aren't supposed to do. So keep that in mind when you think of Wesley's understanding of perfection. Now, within the Methodist Catechism, there's this statement: there's no limit to what the grace of God is able to do in a human life. When God's love is perfected in us. So Methodists believe that God's love can be perfected in us. So if we have God's love in us in a perfected state, then in a sense, we are perfect. All right. Now, they also say this comes from their Methodist Confession of Faith. They say entire sanctification. Now, what does sanctification mean? Sanctification means that you are holy. Okay, holy like God is holy. Okay, that's what entire sanctification is. That entire sanctification may come upon the Christian gradually or instantaneously in this life. So they did say that in this life, you could attain sanctification, you could attain perfection in some way. So Methodists do have this within their doctrine. They do believe that Christians can still sin. I need to say that. Okay, so they do believe Christians can still sin, but they also believe that it's possible for Christians to reach a perfected state in this life. Also, the Wesleyan philosophy influenced the Pentecostals. So you will find what are called holiness Pentecostal churches that talk about this sanctification that the Wesleyans spoke about, because the Wesleyans came before the Pentecostals. But there are Pentecostal denominations like the Assemblies of God who do not believe what the holiness Pentecostals believe, which is that you can attain sanctification in this life. One other mention I will make are the Quakers. George Fox was the founder of Quakerism, and Fox believed that a Christian believer can be made free from sin in this life. His idea of that was, because you got God's Holy Spirit, and the idea was God would not put his Holy Spirit in a unclean vessel, therefore with God's Holy Spirit you can attain perfection in this life. So I did want to give you some of this background, because when we think of this concept, many of us will say we can't become perfect in this life. But there have been some Christian thinkers throughout the ages who have thought that you could get to perfection. And that may be where some of my friends in the Church of God meeting that I was in were getting this idea. Now, they do go to Scripture to try to back up what they say. And that's what I want to do in the remainder of my discussion. I want to look at Scripture and what it has to say on this subject. Now, one of the primary scriptures that is used to back up this idea that we can attain perfection in this life is Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48. And let me just reiterate again, I don't believe we can become perfect in this life. I believe that's why Jesus died, in order to get us to perfection in the next life. But we got to say this, we should be striving for perfection. Okay, we should be making that our goal and that our ambition in this life. But notice Matthew 5:48. Here's what it says there, Matthew 5 and verse 48. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Wow, there it is, folks, a proof scripture. Matthew 5:48 sounds like we should be perfect like God is perfect. But folks, as I've said before, context is king. Let's look a few verses back to get the context of what Jesus is talking about, that he concludes with the statement in Matthew 5:48. I'm going to begin reading in Matthew 5, verse 43. You have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans do the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others do? Do not even the publicans do that? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Do you get the context here? Okay, it's talking about how to love your fellow man. And God is perfect in his love for fellow man. So we should try to attain that perfection. We should try to be like God, is what it is essentially saying. It is not saying that you will be perfect like God, okay? So please understand that distinction, all right? It's a very important distinction. Another point to raise in relation to Matthew 5:48 is, what did the scripture say that they were familiar with? Because remember, Matthew 5:48 wasn't scripture yet. What did the Old Testament have to say on this subject? Notice in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 13. Deuteronomy 18 and 13. Thou shalt be perfect with Yahweh thy Elohim. Or other translations, thou shalt be perfect as God is perfect. Okay? But what is it saying? That God wants you to be perfect. Okay? That's something he desires. Okay? But it doesn't say here that you will attain it, okay? Notice Leviticus 19 and verse 2. Leviticus 19 and verse 2. Notice what this says. It says, speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel and say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I, Yahweh, am holy. Or I, God, or I, the Lord, am holy. So God wanted Israel to be holy. But what do we know happened with Israel? They were not holy. They were not perfect. Okay? But that's what God desires. So God has a plan to get us to perfection. Jesus Christ had to come and die so we get the opportunity for eternal life, for immortality, for incorruptibility, for perfection, but not in this life, folks. If we can attain perfection in this life, why was Jesus needed? You get what I'm saying here? If we can become perfect in this life, then are we going to be able to do what Jesus did? That's what you're saying. That's false doctrine, folks. We cannot be sinless. That's why the God-man had to come to do it for us. He lived the sinless life so we can have the chance for perfection. Now, let me build my case here. I've got a lot more to say on this. Notice 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. Notice carefully what this says, 1 Corinthians 15 and 50. Now this I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Folks, you can't get around this scripture. We have to go through that change into spirit beingness in order to attain perfection. We cannot do it in our flesh and blood being. That's what this Bible verse is telling you. Now, many times the synoptic gospels reiterated scriptures within other synoptic gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke spoke about the same thing in slightly different terms. Notice in Luke chapter 6, Luke chapter 6, many biblical scholars will tell you, is similar to Matthew chapter 5, where we read that scripture about perfection. But notice what Luke chapter 6 says when we read that similar scripture that we read in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48. I'm going to pick this up in Luke chapter 6. And see if I can find the verse there in Luke 6. Luke 6, Luke 6. Let's see. The Beatitudes begin in verse 20, dropping down to verse 27. So let's take a look at Luke 6, verse 27. It says, "But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you." This sounds very similar to Matthew 5, verses 43 through 48. Notice Luke 6, verse 29. "And unto him that sinneth thee on the one cheek, offer him also the other. And him that taketh away your cloak, forbid not to take away thy cloak also. Give to every man that asks of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as you would that men should do to you, do you also to them likewise. For if you love them which love you, what thank have you? For sinners also love those that love them." Very similar to what we read in Matthew, remember? Notice Luke 6:33. "And if you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have you? For sinners also do even the same. And if you lend to them of whom you hope to receive, what thank have you? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again." Verse 35 now. "But love you your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful." You see how Luke uses the word merciful rather than perfection. Why is that? Because I don't believe that Luke or Matthew thought that we could attain perfection in this life or be as merciful as God is in this life, but that's what they wanted us to strive for. Now, what does that word perfection mean in Greek? The Greek word for perfection in Matthew 5:48 is teleotis or teleoti, and it can mean perfection as we understand it in our Western world today, but it can also mean wholeness or maturity. And that's what I believe the essence of the meaning was when Matthew wrote those words in the Greek. And when Luke wrote those words in the Greek, he used the Greek word for mercifulness, which of course God is. Now, you will see this same Greek word speaking of perfection in Matthew 5:48, it's used in Philippians 3:15. And let me just turn over there quickly to Philippians 3:15 and see what the context is there when it uses that Greek word used for perfection in Matthew 5:48. In Philippians 3:15, we read this: "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing." Now, what he's talking about here, if you read the whole chapter, is getting the mind of God, okay? So he wants us to have that wholeness, that maturity in mind as God does. Now, the word perfect in the English connotes something different, okay? But notice the context here in Philippians is about your mindedness, your connection to God, your mind being in tune with God, having that type of maturity, completeness, wholeness, or perfection, okay, like God, all right? But it doesn't say that we are, okay, that we are achieving this same mindedness that God has. You also see this word used in James chapter 1 and verse 4. James chapter 1 and verse 4, it says this, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Now again, the word perfect is used there, but it makes a lot more sense that it's talking about maturity or wholeness, because it even uses the words perfect and entire. What does entire mean? Entire means whole or wholeness or maturity. What is integrity, folks? Integrity is not have any holes in you, not have any holes in your character. God's character is perfectly holy. We're not there yet. We cannot do it without God's help, and we won't get there until the resurrection. We can find numerous scriptures that will allude to that. Keep in mind scriptures like Romans 3:23, which says all have sinned and fall short of the grace, the glory of God. Remember Romans 7, we'll get to that later, where Paul said he hadn't achieved perfection yet. He was still sinning. Okay, we'll get to those scriptures a little bit later. Another scripture that you can keep in mind here is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. And again, it uses that Greek word, but what the context there is, it's about maturity of mind, maturity of patience. And again, it doesn't say that we gain that maturity like God does, but we should try to attain it. Now, another argument that is made by the perfectionist crowd is in the Old Testament, they think that some of the patriarchs were perfect. And so let's take a look at this. In Genesis 17 and verse 1, we find this statement. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, God appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty, walk before me and be thou perfect. So they say, hey, it says here he wanted Abraham to be perfect. It says over in Genesis 6, verse 9, let's read it. Genesis 6, 9 says this. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. See there, it says that Noah was perfect. Now, again, it depends on your translation. Some translations will use the word blameless. But again, blameless, you know, if you're blameless, then nothing is against you. You've done everything right. Now, another scripture they use is in Job chapter 1 and verse 1. Job 1 and verse 1, let's read it. What does it say? There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Well, by golly, it sounds like these guys may have been perfect, but folks, let's be careful. Let's be careful. Let's not take one scripture and make a doctrine out of it, or two or three. Let's understand the context of what was being said here. And here's an interesting point to make. What is the word for perfection in the Hebrew here? The word for perfection we find here is tamim. In Genesis 17:1 and Genesis 6:9. And it can mean perfect, as we understand perfect in English today, but it can also mean this: entire, integrity, truth, without blemish, complete, full, undefiled. Now again, using those other terms, you get a better sense of what God might have been saying when he said Noah was blameless or that Abraham should be perfect. God did not expect mankind to be perfect. That's why God created his plan for mankind. God knew what could happen when man began to live and Satan influenced him. God knew it. That's why he created the plan before the foundation of the world, to have Jesus step in history and give us the opportunity to get to perfection. But also notice this, in the book of Job, the word for perfect there is tam, and it's slightly different than tamim, but it also means perfect, morally upright, pious, undefiled. And Job definitely was morally upright when you compare him to the other people that were living in his time. But here's the deal, folks. Was Abraham perfect? Was Noah perfect? Was Job perfect? No, they were not. And scripture bears me out on that. In Genesis chapter 20, you can read it on your own. What does Abraham do after God tells him to be perfect? He sins. How does he sin? He lies about his wife Sarah and pretends that she's not his wife, and a king takes her. Now, what could have happened in that situation? That king could have committed adultery with Sarah. He didn't, but Abraham lied, okay, which is a sin. And then he compounded that by letting the king take his wife, who could have committed adultery with his wife. So Abraham was not a perfect man. What about Noah? After we read about Noah being so upright, we read that after Noah got off the ark, which was after Noah being called blameless by God, Noah gets drunk and something happens to him that we aren't sure about. We'll get into that in another sermon. But the fact that Noah got drunk is a sin. So Noah wasn't perfect either, folks. What about Job? Folks, you guys just did a Bible study on the book of Job. What happens later in the book of Job? Okay. Now, God does say that Job's a great guy. Okay. But what does God do in his interaction with Job later in the book? He says to Job, "You're nothing. You're nothing, Job. Okay. You don't get it, Job. Get who I am. I am perfect. I am God. Man, in comparison to God, is nothing." And God let Job know that. So how could Job be perfect? Job wasn't even sinless, because your Bible says in another verse that all men have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So in comparison to other men in Job's time, yes, Job was complete and upright in comparison to men. But in comparison to God, who is perfect, Job was not up to snuff. He did not reach the level of God, which is perfection. Another scripture in this conversation, which you might want to look at, is over in Luke chapter 18 and verse 19. The book of Luke 18, 19. Now, notice who's speaking here. This is Jesus Christ speaking, okay? Luke 18, 19. And Jesus said unto him, "Why call me good? None is good save one, that is God." So even Christ is saying that God is good. The Father is who he's alluding to here. Now, Jesus Christ is perfect too. Jesus Christ in the trueness is good, but Jesus was speaking here in the sense that the Father was higher than him, in the sense that the Father knows the day and the hour of the end time, that the Father was the one who sent the Son. The Father decided, okay, that the Son, and the Son agreed with it, that he would go and do this life on earth rather than the Father. The Father is in a different category than the Son in that God-plane relationship. They are one in mind, in spirit, in character. But Jesus is even showing here this delineation, this distinction between the Father and himself. So again, for people to say that they are perfect, for people to say that they are good, they need to be careful with that. Okay, I wouldn't even say we're good, folks, because have you ever looked into what your thoughts are from time to time? Okay, again, Wesley didn't place a lot in momentary thoughts that may come into our head, but scripture tells us that that is sin too, that the thoughts in your head lead to the actual sin. So we are sinning in our heads when we have impure thoughts. So there's no way we can be perfect in this life. Now, more scripture to bring this point home. This is a highly involved scriptural sermon today because this subject involves scripture. 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. Let's see what we find here in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. Listen to what it says. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. What does it say? You're perfecting holiness. That is a goal. That is a destination. When you're perfecting something, folks, you haven't attained the goal yet, okay? You're perfecting your holiness in this life. You're trying to get there, okay? You're not going to get there, but folks, let me be clear. I agree with this point. We better be trying to get better. We better be trying to get holy. We better be trying to get perfect even in your flesh and blood. I know you aren't going to get there, but you better be trying to get there. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 7. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 7. For God has not called us into uncleanness, but unto holiness. Get that phrase there. And he's calling us unto holiness. He wants us to achieve holiness. He's going to give it to us at the end of the road, but we got to be trying to reach for it. Okay? Romans 7. Let's go to Romans 7. And I once had a minister who was given a Bible study at the Central Intelligence Agency where I worked. They had a Bible study at lunchtime that you could go to. And this minister, when I explained to him what this verse was saying, this guy thought you could get perfect too, okay? He was the leader of the Bible study at the CIA. And I said, what about what Paul says in Romans 7? And he was hemming and hawing about how to answer me. And he said that Paul was dealing with something else, or Paul, that's before Paul got real holy or something. I don't know what he said. But here's what I want to tell you about Romans 7. We believe Paul wrote this 10 years before he died, okay? So Paul is at the end of his life. This is many years after Paul was knocked off his horse by Jesus Christ and had the vision of God on the road to Damascus. This is 10 years before Paul's dying, okay, or going to be killed. And what does Paul say? Listen to this carefully, my friends. Beginning in Romans chapter 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus, Messiah, our Master. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. What's Paul saying here? Paul has put it succinctly. Paul has put it in a way that we cannot deny, we cannot get around. As long as you're flesh and blood, you will have the capacity of sin, the possibility of sin. Sin is in you, and it's not going away as long as you're flesh and blood. But because God's Holy Spirit is in you, you can fight the sinful nature. You can overcome it. You can repent of it and keep fighting it. But as long as you're flesh and blood, you cannot escape it. It will be there. It'll be fighting the Spirit of God in you. And you have to recognize this fact that you don't get perfection until the resurrection. 1 John chapter 3, here's another set of scriptures that the perfectionist crowd sometimes turns to. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5. 1 John 3 and verse 5, notice what it says. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Well, I'm going to get to those scriptures in a moment. I wanted to use this scripture for another reason. It says he was manifested to take away our sins. Okay. Now he takes them away, folks. And when we sin again, we just repent and that sin is taken away. And when we sin again, we repent and that sin is taken away. But notice what it says. In him is no sin. Now, when John wrote this, Christ had already died and been resurrected. So Christ finished his task. He finished his job. He was found sinless in his human life. And that's what allowed him to save all the rest of us. But notice it says, in him there was no sin. But nowhere in your Bible do you find a statement about humans having no sin in them, that no human was perfected. Regardless of what the Catholic Church thinks about the Virgin Mary, she sinned. She was just a good woman. God could have picked another good woman. Okay? God chose her, just like he chose Israel, not because Israel was better than anybody else. Israel was worse than other nations, okay? And God chose them because they were small and insignificant. So we see here within this scripture more evidence that only Christ is sinless. Now notice this in 1 John 3, verse 9. This was a scripture that Wesley used to support his idea that we could be perfected in this life. Notice what it says in 1 John 3 and verse 9. It says the following, 1 John 3, 9. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, that's the King James Version. And I can understand why Wesley had that concept. Wesley did not have all the different translations of the Bible that we have today. But notice my NIV for 1 John 3, verse 9. It gives you a completely different idea of that scripture. 1 John 3, verse 9. That's why no Bible has it right. No Bible is perfect in translating. 1 John 3, verse 9. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. The concept here is that you aren't going to consciously want to keep on sinning when you become a Christian. When you get God's Holy Spirit and you sin, you feel guilty about it. You feel bad about it. So you're not going to consciously want to keep sinning as a Christian. That's the essence of what he's saying here in 1 John chapter 3. Notice 1 John chapter 3, verse 6. I'll first read it to you in the King James. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Folks, that can't be the way it should be interpreted in the English, and it's not correct, okay? The way the King James phrases that gives you the wrong idea. Let me read 1 John 3, 6 to you in the NIV. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Again, the point here is that you've turned your life around. You've done a 180 turn, and you have in your mind what sin is and what you should not be doing. When you fail, when you fall down, that doesn't mean it's the end of you. It all has to do with your heart and your intent when you sin. God expects you to don't keep on doing everything the way you did it before, okay? And maybe that's why guys like Thorne, guys like the folks that were in that meeting in New York, the Church of God meeting at the feast, that's why they were so concerned about this issue. Because maybe they're looking around at their church brethren, their brothers and sisters, and they're seeing some things they don't like. They're seeing people continuing to mess up with the same sins and not overcoming those sins. Folks, we got to try to overcome those sins. We got to work hard at trying to get better. So I'm not writing you a bill of goods here and saying, hey, you're okay, keep on sinning, don't worry about it. That's not what this sermon is about, okay? This sermon is about you want to try as hard as you can not to be sinning, to pull sin out of your life. What is the Feast of Unleavened Bread all about, folks? But having said that, we need to understand that Christians will continue to sin as flesh and blood beings. Notice what this same writer says a couple chapters back in 1 John. Same writer, 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. Notice what he says, 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. You've got to understand all of 1 John. Read the entire book so you can better understand what is being said in 1 John chapter 3. Now, another scripture Wesley used to say we could become perfected in this life is Romans chapter 6. Now, I'm not going to read the whole chapter to you. You can read it on your own. But as you read through Romans chapter 6, you get the feeling initially that we're supposed to die to sin. We're supposed to expunge sin from our lives. And we do, don't we? Through Christ, sin is taken out of our life. Even when we sin tomorrow or the next day, when we repent of it and get on our knees before Yeshua, Jesus, when we do that, that sin is then expunged again, just like the previous sins. So there's no doubt we're dead to our sins, as it says in Romans chapter 6, and he says he wants us to live through Christ. No doubt we're supposed to do that, okay? But here's what Wesley missed. Here's what Wesley missed as you read through Romans chapter 6. Notice Romans 6, verse 19. I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves, just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness, it says in the NIV. You're not there yet. This leads to holiness. When do you get holiness? Put it together with the other scriptures in your Bible. This isn't easy, folks. It isn't easy to understand these doctrines because there's so much scripture to get through. But Wesley didn't look at it all in context. That preacher in the Oak Grove at Indiana, Pennsylvania, didn't understand it all in context. And when that happens, you get these outlandish ideas that people say you can be perfect in your flesh and blood body, which is a heresy. That is not Christian doctrine, okay? Read all of Romans 6 to understand it completely. Notice what he says in 19. You are weak in your natural selves, folks. If we're weak in our natural selves, we are still our natural selves until the resurrection from the dead. That is when you become holy, as God is holy. Now, notice verse 22 of Romans 6. I don't think Wesley spent enough time on this verse. Verse 22 of Romans 6. But now that you have been set free from sin. Okay, Wesley took that and ran with it. I'm free from sin, Wesley thought. But notice what it says. And have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness. You don't have it yet. This leads to holiness, okay? And the result is eternal life. What is it saying, folks? It's saying you get holy when you attain eternal life, and your Bible tells you that happens at the resurrection when Christ raises you from the dead. Verse 23, Romans 6, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. There it is. There's a conclusion. When are we going to get this? When do we reach it? When you get eternal life. But that doesn't happen until the resurrection from the dead. You're going to have to wait for your perfection, folks. Now, one other scripture to take note of is over in Ephesians 5, verse 1. I got a little bit of time left here. Ephesians 5, verse 1. Listen to what it says. Keep it in mind for this whole conversation we've been having. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. Now, I want to just think about that for a moment. Be imitators of God. Now, let me ask you a question. You guys have seen actors and actresses portray historical figures on the screen, right? And some of those renditions are very good. You've probably seen comics. Some of you may remember Rich Little from years ago, who impersonated Richard Nixon, who impersonated Gerald Ford. Oh man, he had a great impersonation of those presidents. You see comedians today who impersonate famous people. You've probably seen an Arnold Schwarzenegger impersonation, and many of them are very good. They really sound like the actor or the president that they are portraying. But we also know this, don't we? That they are not the actor they are portraying. They are not the president they are portraying. They are merely imitators. What does that word mean? It means not the real thing, folks. We are not the real thing. We are not Jesus Christ. We can only achieve an element, a status like him, never as great as him, but we can get like him, because scripture tells us that too, but only at the resurrection. You want to be an imitator of Christ, but if you're imitating something, folks, you are never the original. Now, some final thoughts. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 sums up everything we've been talking about here today. Let me read this to you, beginning in Philippians 3, verse 12. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Do you get what Paul's saying here? He's saying, I'm trying to reach this goal. I have not reached it yet. I'm only going to get it when Christ comes back and gives it to me. That's what he's saying here. What is the goal, folks? Perfection, eternal life, holiness. You don't get it until Jesus Christ comes back and gives it to you. Now, as I conclude, I want to make this clear. Why would these people bring up this topic? Why would Thorne, our brother Thorne, and he's a believer in God, he tries hard to reach God, okay? Why did that minister in the Oak Grove, why did he think He could achieve perfection because they look at this world, folks, and they see all the sin. They see all the bad in this world, all the horrible things in this world, and it upsets them. It upsets them, folks. Certain people are upset by this world. I'm upset by this world, but I also know from my Bible, when I read it in context, the whole thing, I know that this world is going to be like this. This world is going to be, and it's going to get worse before it gets better. And having that all in mind, I understand why these brothers and sisters are shook up by sin, on why they want to try to be as holy as they can in this life. But I caution those who think that they can get holy in this life. And I just want to tell you something about psychology, about perfectionism, that when you read enough psychology and you begin to understand, perfectionism can be a sin in and of itself. The concept that you can be perfect, that you are perfect, is a fallacy, folks. And there are many people running around in this world who are trying to be perfect because of bad things that have happened to them in life. Perfectionism is an outlet for these people. And we all got psychological issues, folks, all of us, to more degrees, lesser degrees, and more degrees than other people. But I want to warn my friends who think that perfectionism can be reached. Folks, you're barking up the wrong tree. You cannot reach perfectionism. Perfectionism can even lead to sinfulness. And what do I mean by that? Look at the example of the Pharisees in your Bible. Why did Jesus rail against the Pharisees? Because they were trying to perfect something that was already perfect. God's law. God doesn't give you all the do's and don'ts of how to keep the Sabbath. God doesn't give you all the do's and don'ts around every law, because there is some flexibility within some of the laws. Where he does give you do's and don'ts, like on lust in Matthew chapter 5, we better heed it. We better understand it, because he expanded on that law of adultery in the New Testament. And he does that with some other laws. We get an expansion and understanding of that law in the New Testament. But I'm going to take what Christ says and not what the Pharisees said. They built laws around the laws of God because they thought the law could save them. The law cannot save you because you are an imperfect vessel, okay? God gave the law to get us closer to the character of God. But we cannot keep the law perfectly. That's why Jesus Christ had to come. Be careful with perfection. But having said that, I also want to say this. Don't be lackadaisical. Don't quit fighting and reaching for that goal like an athlete. You should be training to try to be more holy like an Olympic athlete, mentally, psychologically. You should be trying to train your spiritual side to rid as much sin from yourself as you can. And you can do it, folks. With God's Holy Spirit inside of you, you can get close to that mark that Jesus Christ left in the life that he walked on this earth. But folks, we aren't going to get to perfection until Jesus Christ returns and gives it to us.